So with the word of God open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our text tonight in 20 and 21 of Romans 15, though in many ways it is but a springboard into the subject that we are considering. What about the heathen who have never heard the gospel? Do they go to hell? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge that we have received in this hymn that we have just sung. And may we be those who will, with all of the energy, all the purpose, all the resources that thou dost give us, may we go out and bring them in. Seek to bring the wandering one to Jesus. We know that the window of opportunity is closing for all of us. We cannot tell how much or how short our time is. We are reminded on the front of our building, time is short. And we know that to be true. We think of the words in the Old Testament, the king's business requireth haste. And that we are sure as well. And so we pray that we shall give ourselves to the work of the Lord with enthusiasm and with real energy. And that we shall be enabled by thy blessed Holy Spirit to bring man and woman in. We thank you for those that in the past number of months, in September indeed, have been brought in from Sandy Row and Tuckmona on a Sunday night. We thank you for everyone that has been impacted by thy word taught in Sunday school. Remain here in the meetings, came along for special services dotted through that period. We pray that thou wilt bring them back soon. We pray as well that as we reach out to some of the older ones who would have been in the Bible class, that we'll see them brought in on a regular basis to our Sunday evening meeting as well. And so we pray that those that already have been contacted, what fertile ground it is here. We thank thee for the opportunities to spread the word, and we ask that thou wilt cause many of them, indeed all of them, to come to faith in Christ, to come to repentance, a turning away from sin, and may they embrace the one who for sinners was slain. Answer our prayer tonight. Stand by our hand. Give us words even as we treat this particular subject. We pray in Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory alone. Amen. This may have happened to you. You're out and you're witnessing to a friend or maybe a stranger, and you're into the middle of a good and an apparently promising discussion, and things are flowing really well, and you've got the whole topic around to gospel issues. And it seems that, yes, they're getting the main points, understanding those, and they're beginning to work out in their heart and mind the implications of those gospel points that you were making as far as they are concerned. They're facing up to the challenges, and they're saying, well, if that is so, and this is true, then this is what God is requiring of me. But just when things seem to be going really well, they wrinkle their forehead or lift the eyebrow and they say, you know, this is all very good and very well, but what about people in remote tribes who, unlike me, have never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely it would be a bit unfair, would it not, for God to send those people to hell? In other words, can it be right for God to condemn people who have never had a single opportunity in their lives to hear the message of Jesus Christ? That is probably one of the most common questions, and even, let's ramp it up further, objections to Christianity. What should you say? What would your answer be? Does that become the end of a very promising conversation? And it just drops off right into an abyss right there? Or can you reply in a way that will satisfy genuine doubt and still keep the pressure on them by God's Holy Spirit, leading through the Word, and challenge them to personally respond to the claims of Jesus Christ? going to divide our subject, not unexpectedly, I'm sure, into three parts or points. And the first one, the reasons for this question. The reasons for this question. What motivates it? Out of what soil does this particular question grow and develop? Sometimes it could be merely circuitous. It's thrown in as a bit of a diversionary tactic. Maybe the person is getting a bit warm and hot under the collar and feeling the pressure of gospel material that's coming their way that you're bringing to them, and they're feeling the heat of that. And so this question is brought in by them into the discussion more as a diversionary tactic than anything else. They're just trying to wriggle free and try to escape the gospel claims on their lives, and so they take the spotlight from themselves and they transfer it onto this other group of people. Heathen people far away, other nations, etc., who haven't heard the story of Jesus Christ. I can't get my head around this aspect, therefore. And it just shifts the focus on the person that is a way out, not part of the conversation, some remote part of the globe. And it brings the problem as well back to the Christian, because now the Christian has a question to challenge him, and he has a problem to answer. Now, ignoring the question isn't helpful, because that gives the impression, number one, maybe you as a child of God don't really care about the heathen there, or number two, you don't really have a good answer. We must always be ready to dismiss the idea that the Bible is a kind of a code book, or so cryptic, or so confusing or complex that you would really need a master of theology degree to unlock its key messages. And again, conversely, the other side of the coin, it's not a book that's full of dainty little promises that we tiptoe through in the Word of God from a God that kind of more resembles Santa Claus than the Lord God Almighty. So if in our conversation somebody is throwing in this question just to dodge or sidestep their own personal responsibility before God, we need to remind them of something. And that is this. In spite of their, and maybe even our, lack of understanding on the subject, they are still themselves responsible for what they can understand. And though they cannot understand everything about the gospel, they can understand enough. We can always understand enough, if not plenty. The Bible is very clear, and we're bringing it right back to the questioner here. The Bible is very clear on what happens to those who knowingly, not talking about the heathen here, we're keeping it on track, the person you're witnessing to. The Bible is very clear on what happens to those who knowingly reject the message of Jesus Christ. And the words are so solemn, some of the most solemn in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 8 and the verse 9, Paul warns, here's what will happen, in flaming fire. This is how our Lord Jesus returns, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And you say right there, those who don't know the Lord. That's the terminology used here. Those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're both put into the same category here. Those who know and those who don't know will be punished with everlasting destruction in flaming fire from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, and we'll explain why in a moment or two. Another useful verse on the topic we find in Deuteronomy and the chapter 29, the verse 29 as well, so easily remembered, and the line it goes down is this: we have a responsibility to act according to the knowledge we have. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So when God reveals something, some things are held secret. We don't delve into those. What God hasn't revealed, then he's held it back for a very good reason. But what he has revealed makes us responsible. So as we know what he has revealed, our level of responsibility automatically rises. We are to act according to the knowledge that we do have. And that's how to answer when they go down the diversionary track. But then it may not be circuitous that they throw in the question at all. It might be out of genuine concern, and they're puzzled, and they have a legitimate question here that is about the nature of God. How does this work out? If God, and I'm sure you've heard this question put many a time, if God really is all loving, and you know people have been brought to believe that God is nothing but love. God is love, that's for sure. 1 John chapter 4, we know that. It's not the only quality, not the only perfection, not the only attribute that he has. That can't be isolated from everything else. All of them are in harmony and union. He is a God of love. He's also a God of truth and justice and righteousness, and also a God of wrath. And in all of those things, he is absolutely perfect. But they go down the line, if God really is all loving, then the fact that he appears to condemn those people who have never heard his gospel, doesn't that come across to your mind as harsh and unmerciful and unjust? And people, when they raise that objection, are generally implying one of two things. And they're taking issue with an exclusive gospel. Jesus Christ, the only Savior, an exclusive gospel. And they're thinking, is that not pointing up to a bit of miscarriage of justice at the final judgment? God depicted as saying on the day of judgment to those men and women who haven't even heard his name once, who don't know anything about Jesus Christ, you didn't accept Jesus, so now you can go to hell. That is your just desert. While the picture is painted here of multitudes of poor unfortunates who reply, who did you say there? Jesus, never heard that name. Never once did anyone tell me about him. How can you send us to hell when we have never heard of the one that we are supposed to believe in? You can't do that. That could not be just. This is an important question. If Jesus really is the only way to God, then we need to have an answer for this, both for our own sanity, for our friends as well, who may genuinely see it as a problem. So how do we answer this? Because they're going to go down another route, another implication they will make. Well, can other religions, therefore, if people haven't heard of Jesus, if we're looking for heaven, could other religions not bring a soul to heaven just as well as Christianity has done if people over here haven't heard of the Jesus of the Bible? What's our answer? Reasons why the question is asked. Then responses, secondly, responses to this question. There's a number of assumptions being made here, and they need to be spotlighted right away. There was a book written, Faith Comes by Hearing. Christopher Morgan, Robert Peterson, they wrote in that, how could it be fair and just for those who have never even had a chance to hear the gospel, which is necessary for salvation, to be condemned to hell? How could it be just for them to be condemned to hell? The question, they acknowledge, sounds powerful, but then they say importantly, but behind it lie faulty assumptions. Behind it lie faulty assumptions, and we are going to look at some of those faulty assumptions as we must. And the first faulty assumption is this: the thought, the teaching that people are peddling today, that our condemnation to hell is only based upon a rejection of the gospel. We all deserve hell right off the bat. We're all born in sin, and we're all shaped in iniquity, and from our first moments, we add to that original sin, practical sin, day by day by day. Let me ask the question in the light of this. If it is only based upon a rejection of the gospel, why did the devil end up in hell? Why will his angels, those fallen angels, why will they end up in hell? Why will any human being ever end up in hell? They will end up in hell because of one thing: sin. Sin is what takes people to hell. And Morgan and Peterson flag that up, and they say the first mistaken assumption is that our condemnation is based only on a rejection of the gospel. That's one sin. There are many others. Scripture teaches our condemnation is based on the fact that we are sinners. God's wrath is revealed against everyone who suppresses his truth revealed through creation. Strictly speaking, the Bible denies that there are persons who have never heard of God. Now, if I go into the Old Testament in Ezekiel 18:4, what will I read? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Ezekiel 18:20, the same words. If I go to Romans 6 and to verse 23, I'll be told the wages of sin is death. And if I drop in by the book of James in chapter 1 and verse 15 as well, I'll find that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we go to hell because of, ultimately, sin. That's why people go to hell. You don't have to have a full presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ brought to your door and reject that in order to go to hell. If you do, you will, of course, but you don't have to have that. If you sin, then you are destined and deserving hell. So there are some assumptions here, not only based on the rejection of the gospel, and then there's a confusion between God's justice and God's mercy. God is merciful, and we see his mercy at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. We see that mercy on Calvary, whereby God makes provision where the sinner couldn't make provision for himself. He makes a way to escape where the sinner couldn't construct a way to escape, get out of hell, get to heaven. God does that through Jesus Christ. That's mercy. He has made a way of salvation. But he is also just. He is also just in that unrepentance and sin will not go unnoticed and will not go unpunished. So we have some assumptions here. We have alterations as well. Here's a vital point. Does this question, do the heathen who have never heard the word of the gospel end up in hell? Does that question, however it's answered, change whether or not Christianity is true? It doesn't. It doesn't change the truth. Nothing can. If God exists, if he has revealed himself to us, and he has, if Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and he is, then this question about the heathen may puzzle us. And for many, it certainly does, but it does not, cannot change the truth of the Christian message. Those who have heard the gospel, who still reject God's offer of forgiveness, they are in grave danger. Hebrews 10, the verse 26 and the verse 27. But this other question, what about those who have never heard? Doesn't give that person that you're witnessing to, that we were referencing in the introduction to the message, does not give them any kind of a get-out clause. Does not allow them to avoid the implications of the gospel for themselves. They have heard, they do know the gospel, and this question doesn't impinge on whether Christianity is true or not. We have some absolutes. The Bible message is unmistakable. It's non-negotiable. We're told, beginning to end, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He is the only appointed way that God has made to heaven. And if I were to say to you, give me a proof text, you'll shout up to me Acts 4 and 12. You'll also give me John 14 and 6. Neither is there salvation in any other. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It can never be the case that a person who has not heard of Jesus Christ can make it to heaven by being good. Since that cuts across all the other Bible teaching that not a single one of us is good. Nobody not here at home, not the heathen in some far-flung area of the globe, although there are many heathen round here as well, we know that only too well, but no one is good enough for heaven. No one at all. Romans 3, there is none good, no, not one. Galatians 2:21, again, there is none that is good. There is only God who is good. Salvation is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, altogether and entirely without works. Jesus is, and this is absolute, he is the only appointed way to heaven. There is no other way. Then another absolute is this. God has two books by which he reveals himself, not just one. When it comes to the subject of how has God revealed himself to men, theologians talk about two areas. They talk about general revelation. They talk about special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible, the written word of God, and also Jesus Christ, the living word of God. And those both are direct and special means whereby God has revealed himself to us. But then there's general revelation. Sometimes we call it natural revelation. What we have in the natural world around us, the universe that is the product of God's great creative genius, and then within us we have a little ticking device, a moral conscience. And although many people in this world today, in Belfast and way beyond, don't know the full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, none of them is totally ignorant of him. How do I say that? Well, I say it because the Bible tells me that that is the case. In Romans 1 and the verse 20, again in Romans 2 and the verse 15, what do we read? Romans 1 and 20. For the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What can I deduce from the creation? Even his eternal power and Godhead. What's the conclusion? So that they are without excuse. And then in Romans 2 and 15, coming to the inward indicator, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, the law was the indicator of sin, the red alert that tells us we are sinners, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So taken together, those two passages, Romans 1 and 20, Romans 2 and 15, they claim that everybody has an inbuilt, inherent knowledge of God. This can be clearly gleaned from creation all around, and everybody has a God-given, God-installed moral compass. It's true then that those who have never heard about Christ still know about God's existence and still feel their moral responsibility before him. Those who have never heard, what about the heathen? They've heard something, they've seen something, they know something. And they do have this access to key information about God. Romans tells us they know that God exists. They know there is a moral standard, and they know they have broken that standard. We learn about God from the creation around us. That's undoubted. Why do you think man has been inventing lies about how this universe came into being right from the beginning? The philosophers back in the Greek and Roman days, right through to Charles Darwin, that seemed to, in the 1800s, seemed to bring a half-decent explanation, as far as many willing accomplices were concerned, of how things might have arisen in the world and the world itself without any intelligent designer. And so he comes in his neo-Darwinian synthesis and he gives an explanation, and it's evolution. But away before that, the psalmist makes it very plain in Psalm 19 and 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And it tells us in that psalm there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And you really need to have the blinkers willingly applied. And you really want to be blind by naturalistic philosophy. If you can take a walk into the country, or if you can stand and gaze at the night sky and seriously say, I see nothing of God's creative flair and force reflected all around me, you've got to be willfully blind to ignore what is clearly revealed. And then that witness of our consciences. I know the conscience is defective since the fall, but it still functions. It still gives off a sense of a moral order, a morality that we know to be correct, even though we don't live up to it. Paul, when he comes to treat the subject of God's righteous judgment, he tells us, for the Gentiles, which have not the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile excusing or accusing one another. That's Romans 2 verse 14 and 15. We had earlier quoted verse 15 alone. And again, the emphasis is nobody in the globe is totally ignorant of God. All of us have some knowledge of him. We'll be judged according to the knowledge we have. God will render to every man according to his deeds what he has done, not according to what he had or had not the opportunity to do. Everyone has enough knowledge of God to seek after him. And Jesus promised those who genuinely seek after him will find him, Matthew 7 and 7. But the general situation is, Romans chapter 3, there is none that seeketh after God. They don't want him. No matter what flag they're living under, no matter what part of the globe they are under, they don't want a God who demands of them what the Bible demands. They only want a God who is pliable in their own hand, and who will do their bidding and respond to their dictates. That's how it is in heathen lands. That's how it is in Northern Ireland. People in the main want a God who will respond to the click of their fingers, who will do what they want him to do, but not a God who will live up to his person as also a just God and a Savior. There's another thing that, again, is an absolute, and it's this. God is unchangeable in his nature. Doesn't matter about the question, doesn't matter about the quandary, doesn't matter about what people think. God is unchangeable in his nature. In our Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. So what I learned from that, I learned that the God of the Bible is not some kind of capricious deity that on a mood swing, a bad mood swing, decides you're for hell. He doesn't put people into condemnation on a whim. It does not depend on the kind of mood that he's in on that particular day. God is always the same, unchangeable in his nature. Isaiah, in chapter 30, verse 18, notes, the Lord is a God of judgment, or a God of justice. Psalm 9 and 16 tells us the same. Psalm 18 and 30 also. Psalm 103 and 6. Isaiah 61 and 8. God is a God of justice. Moses insisted, looking at the other side of the coin, that while God will by no means, and he notes this, will by no means clear the guilty, Yet he is also merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Where do I find that? Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And it's supported by Psalm 36 and 5, Jeremiah 33, 11, 2 Corinthians 13 and the verse 11. But listen, put it together. God is a just judge. And no just judge on earth can clear the guilty. He can't listen, and she can't listen, to a whole realm of evidence that clearly incriminates the person in the dock, and then just say, I'm throwing all of that out, as though I didn't hear a word. They would be an unjust judge. If you were part of that trial, if you were the victim, you would be crying out, as they say, blue murder, at that person who had got off when all the evidence against them was mountainous. Where's the justice? Would be your cry. And you'll find no one just like God. He is infinitely just, and he doesn't get any cases wrong. Deuteronomy 32. In the verse 4 as well. So there's no question what he's going to do in the final day, on the day of judgment, the big assize. Everything he does then will be fair. We may not understand his thoughts. We can be like Abraham in front of Sodom, and we can confidently assert, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he shall, Genesis 18 and 25. So finally, we have the reasons for the question, the responses to the question, the reaction to the question, slightly different and only slightly from the previous one, or even responsibility before the question here. And there are two reactions or responsibilities, and one responsibility is submission. Only God knows how each individual is going to fare on the day of judgment. Those matters are not my private concern. God says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and I stand back and say, God, I believe you will do right. Completely across the board. But in the Bible, I read such a thing as degrees of punishment. I read of people who are apparently judged less severely than others who have received the knowledge of the truth, who still remain in substantial darkness, who do not confess their sins, who have heard of Christ, but they reject him, who do not throw themselves on the mercy of God. And I see accountability, accountability, responsibility rising like the temperature gauge in a thermometer on a blazing hot day. Responsibility. And what I'm thinking about is what our Savior taught in Matthew 11, verse 20 to 22. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Do I find that taught in the Bible anywhere else? I do. In Luke 12, verse 47, 48, in John 19 and 11, in Hebrews 10 and 29, there are degrees of punishment for those who receive greater light. The person in our conversation right at the beginning who knew the gospel then deflects it to the heathen. They need to be really concerned about themselves, because they have the greatest light. They have the biggest knowledge. They have heard of Jesus Christ. They know what he's done. for poor, guilty, fallen sinners. And that greater light increases their accountability. A number of quotes this principle, greater light means greater responsibility, means that the Western world has a tremendous accountability before God. The West has had an access to the gospel that no other society has, yet remains in desperate need of repentance. How true is that? Unresponsiveness to the voice of God is the characteristic of this generation. It'll be its downfall. Another quote, Capernaum. Spurgeon's quote, so over 100 years old, this one, Capernaum, his own city, that's Matthew 11. The headquarters of the army of salvation had seen and heard the Son of God. Therefore he mourned to see Capernaum remain as hardened as ever. These cities did not attack Jesus Christ. They didn't drive him from their gates. They didn't seek to crucify him. They simply disregarded him. But accountability was high. My concluding area that I want to deal with tonight in closing takes us to away from submission to evangelism. Since the Bible states clearly that salvation is only through Christ, that a person must receive Christ, then logically we conclude those who have not heard the gospel are lost. They are lost. They are all sinners. And it's sin that damns us in hell. They are lost. What does that say to you and to me? We who have the gospel, know the gospel, there's even more reason for us to be up and out and preaching the gospel to everyone. Isn't that what Romans 10, verse 13 to 15 is all about? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And how shall they, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. And all of that factors right into Romans 15, 20 and 21, factors into Isaiah 52 and the verse 15 as well. In other words, you and I, if we belong to Christ, we should be actively spreading the message of Jesus Christ so that those who never have heard will get an opportunity to hear. That's why our missionaries have gone out. Oftentimes to those areas that have been uncultivated by any other gospel ply. William Carey, India, so many names could be multiplied. People that have gone to the unreached nations of the world. We have the Bible recording the story of Cornelius in Acts 10. The man, we find, knew about God, but not about Christ because of his sincere desire to know God. Cornelius was brought into contact with the Apostle Peter, and Peter told him about Jesus. Check it out in Acts chapter 10. Today, multitudes are blinded and confused by wrong ideas about God. What have I to do with that? I've a lot to do about that. My task as a child of God is to hold up the light of the gospel, to bring true teaching about God and his Christ to those who may not know him. The gospel is God's chosen means for disturbing the complacent, for bringing conviction of sin, for calling men and women to himself. You remember the Ninevites? They were prepared to respond to God, but they didn't know much about him. It took the preaching of Jonah to turn them to repentance and faith in Jonah 3. that Ethiopian eunuch was going home from Jerusalem, and he was sufficiently interested to pore over a copy of the Hebrew scriptures that he had, but he didn't understand, even in Isaiah 53, that the person who was the major figure there was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He needed to have it explained to him by Philip before he could see it was pointing to Christ. Acts 8:26-39, that's our job as well. We must always remember that if the church over the ages of time, if the church today as well had taken seriously our Lord's command to go out there, Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all nations, there would be fewer people groping in darkness across our world than there are today. And if we really grasp the implications of the issue, we'll be challenged more than ever to follow Paul's example here. And he makes it clear in Romans 15:20 what he did. I took the gospel and I preached Christ in places where he was not known, to break up more darkness, send the light into those areas, introduce the name and the person and the work of Christ to those who didn't know him. The indictment should mean surely that we would be committed to evangelism and world mission and pray and give and go so that, as Habakkuk put it in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is God's way too narrow? Does it exclude too many? God's way is wide enough for anyone who is willing to receive Christ. Matthew 16:15, Mark 8:29, Luke 9:20, John 1:12-13. I've always been impressed, even chilled to the bone, by a hymn written by a minister's wife and a teacher, Mary Bridges Kennedy Slade. She was born, died at Fall River, Massachusetts, served as assistant editor of the New England Journal of Education. It wasn't by reading anything about her that I came across her hymn. It was by lying on the sofa at home on a Sunday afternoon and listening to Jim Reeves, Into a Tent, where a gypsy boy lay dying alone at the close of the day. News of salvation we carried, said he. Nobody ever has told it to me. Did he so love me, a poor little boy? Send unto me the good tidings of joy. Need I not perish? My hand will he hold? Nobody ever. The story is told. Bending, we caught the last words of his breath just as he entered the valley of death. God sent his son, whosoever, said he. Then I am sure that he sent him for me. Smiling, he said, as his last sigh he spent, I am so glad that for me he was sent, whispered, while low sank the sun in the west, Lord, I believe. Tell it now to the rest. Tell it again. Tell it again. Salvation story. Repeat o'er and o'er. Till none can say. Till none can say. Of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before.